in many ways, it seems like, and I'm sure you felt this sort of tension, it seems like the book of Leviticus has lost its narrative flow when compared to thinking back to our study of Genesis and Exodus. You remember, Genesis covers several thousand years. Exodus covers several hundred years, but Leviticus, it only covers 1 month of time. So it seems in many ways, and I think this is true, it has, like the narrative has come to a screeching halt. We haven't gone very far, if you will. But even though this slowness is often misunderstood and framed and shaped as boring and unhelpful, right? I mean, if you ask the everyday churchgoer, what is your view of Leviticus? Boring would probably be one of the first words that might come to their mind, right? Or unnecessary. We understand that. But we must come to understand that its slowness is in fact intentional. And it has something to offer us, even as Christians in 2026. Now, we've discovered this reality looking through Genesis and Exodus, but oftentimes in Hebrew narrative, when the pace slows down and the details get voluminous, the narrative, the author is trying to convey how important that information actually is. So the details in today's passage are so important that when the nation of Israel ignores them, God actually sends the nation into captivity for 70 years. So this passage that we find in Leviticus 25, although loaded with important details, and it doesn't cover a certain aspect of time. In fact, this chapter actually projects forward to the promised land. But the details are so important that several hundred years after Leviticus, God will say, you ignored what I told you in Leviticus 25, therefore I'm sending you into captivity for 70 years. But what about this slowness, or this slowness and the detailed instructions of Leviticus? What should be grabbing our attention? What can we not lose sight of as we've worked through so many details over the last several months? Well, to make sure we don't gloss over the details, I want us to actually think big picture in terms of what's been happening in Leviticus. So let's start our time here with just a brief review of a two-section outline for Leviticus. I mean, it's the month of May, and we only have three or four more lessons in Leviticus, so we're getting close to the end. So as we come to the end, I want us to help frame our thinking a little bit on these final chapters just in terms of what the big picture of the book is and what it has to offer. First, we saw in chapters 1 through 16 the instructions for approaching God. If you want to approach a holy God, Leviticus has shown us in great detail that you cannot do that flippantly. You cannot do that flippantly. In fact, God requires certain sacrifices. He requires certain men, the priest, to oversee those sacrifices, and God requires the people to work through certain purification rituals. Now, why? Well, this was so as a member of the covenant community, you could approach God through the Aaronic priests. So understanding and following the revelation God gave Moses, now recorded in Leviticus, was your only hope, right? So if we are to place ourselves at the foot of Mount Sinai during this time, our only hope of communing and fellowship with a holy God would have been to understand the revelation given to us in Leviticus, and then to obey that revelation, and then to approach a holy God through the Levitical priests. Again, brothers and sisters, the details mattered. Now, put this way, the slowness of Leviticus mattered to the nation, the in-depth descriptions mattered, and the seemingly insignificant details mattered. All of these small, minute details that we sometimes gloss over in our yearly reading plans, these things truly mattered. Now, how do we know this? What's one example in Leviticus that we could give that tells us and shows us that the details matter? Well, right in the middle of the first section of Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu, they didn't pay attention to the details, and God drops them dead on the spot. So that's the first section of Leviticus, the instructions for approaching a holy God. The details mattered in those chapters. But over the last several weeks, we've been in this second section of this two-section outline, and that is the commands for obeying God. So in God's mind, as he lays out Leviticus, remember, he's giving revelation to Moses to then give to the people. He is not only paving a way for sinners to approach him, but he's also laying out a roadmap for how those sinners can obey him. In addition to that, not simply obey him, but also to please him. To please him. And that's what we find in this second section. How do you please God? Well, you first have to approach him in the ways that he's prescribed, 1 through 16. But then you please God by obeying him. And that's in chapters 17 through 27. So how are sinners supposed to obey and please God? Well, as we've discovered in this final section of Leviticus, we first learn that sinners are able to obey God in terms of how they are to live with one another. So in this final section of Leviticus, we've learned how the covenant community is to live with one another. I mean, think about it here. You've got 2 million people at the foot of Mount Sinai. Those same 2 million will be traveling in the wilderness, and then they will populate the promised land. That's a lot of people in close proximity. It's a lot of sinners hanging around one another day after day, year after year, in tents in the wilderness. They need to know how to live. So that's what we find in 17 through 27. Secondly, we also discover how the nation is supposed to operate in the promised land. That's one of the unique features of Leviticus, is that not only does it tell the people how they should live in the here and now, but in certain chapters, like the one we'll study today, God actually tells them, hey, here's what you're supposed to do when you get to the promised land. And then thirdly, in the commands for obeying God, we find how they are to treat those outside the covenant community. We find how the nation of Israel is supposed to treat others outside the covenant community. So you could summarize it this way. Chapter 17 through 27 describe for us how the nation of Israel is to live in the world. How they are supposed to live. Now, I also wanted to begin this way because this pattern of Leviticus, this two-section outline of Leviticus, is really the paradigm that we find all throughout the Bible. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, I think there's many ways to frame this, so I want you to think about this with me. As we think about the two-section outline of Leviticus, as we think about this paradigm that is given to us in Leviticus, this is really how the entire Bible portrays the reality of being saved first and then pursuing sanctification. So we could say it this way: God first saves people, then he requires obedience. God first saves, then he sanctifies. To put it this way, God deals with your sin and then he calls you to holiness. Mark Rooker, one Old Testament scholar, he defines it this way: although the dominant theme in Leviticus 1 through 16 might be encapsulated by the word atonement, the dominant word for the rest of the book is holiness. So the intricate details of Leviticus 17 through 27 tell us that God isn't done with a person after conversion, but rather he expects them to live in a manner worthy of their calling. And again, brothers and sisters, we see this paradigm all throughout Scripture. And it's the idea that, look, God does call people to obey him, but he first calls them and saves them and draws them to himself before he lays out a path for them to obey. Because in reality, apart from God, we can do what? We can do nothing. Apart from God, we cannot obey. So what we find in Leviticus in this twofold outline is a paradigm for what we find through the rest of Scripture. This would be true of us, New Testament Christians, right? We have been saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and then the call in our lives after justification is sanctification. After we have been saved, to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Right? That's why Paul often says in the New Testament epistles that you are to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. In other words, live in a way that's worthy of what you have been saved from and who you have been saved by. Think of the great book of Romans, right? Chapters 1 through 11 is doctrine and theology about the gospel of God, how you have been saved. And then chapters 12 through 16 is really the practical application. It's the call to holiness. It's a call to obey. Think about Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 lay out the great plan of redemption and also the priority of the local church. But then in chapters 4 through 6, it's the practical outworkings of those great theological truths. That's exactly what we find in Leviticus. Leviticus 1 through 16 is all about salvation. It's all about atonement. How can you be made right with God? And Leviticus 17 through 27 is all about, now that you have been saved, how can you obey? So that's where we are in Leviticus. So the nation of Israel has been redeemed from Egypt. They've been given a way to approach a holy God. So now in these final chapters, God maps out how they can operate Godward in the world. So if you want to know how to live, you can go to Leviticus 17 through 27. Now let's look at an overall theme of the verses we're studying together this morning. If I could give you a theme or an exegetical summary, I would put it this particular way. God requires the nation of Israel to follow a particular calendar regarding Sabbath and Jubilee years. And notice the emphasis here is when they get to the promised land. So what God lays out here, he's not instructing them to obey now. He says, when you make it to the promised land, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to follow. And so God does this. He gives them these laws regarding the Sabbath and Jubilee years to remind them of his covenantal faithfulness and to help keep their lives centered on him. Now, this ought to be a little bit of deja vu, right? Remember, Leviticus 23, God laid out the feast and the festivals for every year. Now in Leviticus 25, God lays out what's supposed to happen every 7th year and every 50th year. So everybody, get out your calendars. We're going to start marking up what you're going to do in the next 70 or 50 years here. So that's sort of an exegetical summary of Leviticus 25, specifically these first 34 verses. But you may be thinking, well, how is this relevant to us, right? I mean, we're not celebrating Jubilee years 50 years from now, right? Every 50 years. We're not celebrating a Sabbath year every 7th year. Or I guess if you just wanted to take off doing your own yard work for an entire year, you know, you could blame it on Leviticus 25. But how is this relevant to us? Well, think through this with me. This text is important for us today because it helps us think through how to better organize our lives around the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church. That's the big takeaway for today, right? I'm not calling you 7 years from now never to mow your yard and only eat from the fruit that falls from certain trees in your neighborhood. That's not what we're saying here, right? But this text is a great encouragement and a reminder that God owns our calendars and that he organizes and orchestrates our lives. Now, of course, we're supposed to plan wisely, right? That's like the entire book of Proverbs. But understand that God is our king, he is our sovereign God, and he's in control of the calendar. That's how it's helpful for us today. So let's begin working through this chapter. Let's start by looking at an introduction to the Sabbath and Jubilee years. In verses 1 through 2, we find the introduction to the Sabbath and Jubilee years. Then the Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. Let's stop there. Now, verses 1 to 2 are pretty straightforward. Most, if not all, of the language used here is familiar to us. We've seen this type of language now in Leviticus. God, once again, is the primary spokesperson who will give revelation to Moses, who will then mediate this revelation to the people. This has been the divine pattern since Exodus. This is why it's so crucial that we understand Exodus 3 in the burning bush, that God has been speaking divine revelation to Moses since that time. And from that time, projecting forward, God is using Moses as his first prophet, as his first mouthpiece to communicate revelation to his people. Again, that's nothing new for you, but we see this formula again just to help us center in our minds that the Sabbath years and the Jubilee years, they are not man-made. God himself is instituting this for his people. Now, I want you to take note of something fascinating here. I think it is, at least. In verse 1, notice the location for where Moses, or where God, rather, is speaking to Moses. Verse 1, from Mount Sinai. Okay, now this marker here, this locational marker is important. Now, flip back to Leviticus chapter 1. Go back to Leviticus chapter 1 real quick, just so you can get an idea of what's happened here across these chapters. Notice we end the book of Exodus. The glory cloud has ascended on the tabernacle. And then we're told in Leviticus 1:1, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle. Now turn over to chapter 7, verse 38. Chapter 7, verse 38, once we finished talking about the sacrifices that God instituted in chapters 1 through 7, notice in chapter 7, verse 38, that God had finished some of those commands from Mount Sinai. Now, jump back to Leviticus chapter 25. So you can see throughout Leviticus that God and Moses, they are communing, they are fellowshipping, they are interacting in two strategic locations. One of those locations is the tabernacle, which we studied at the end of Exodus, and the other location is from Mount Sinai. That's where God speaks to Moses. So God's localized presence in the delivering of Leviticus content has moved back and forth from the tabernacle and Sinai. So beginning in Leviticus 25, the scene shifts from the tabernacle to Sinai. Now look down at verse 2. God says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them. So what will God require of his people once they make it to the promised land? Well, that brings us to the second section of this chapter, and that is the requirements for the Sabbath and Jubilee years. So in verse 2, God says, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them these things. Well, what's Moses now supposed to tell the nation of Israel? Well, we find this in verses 3 through 22, and it is the requirements for the Sabbath and Jubilee years. Now, to begin this section, we first consider the Sabbath year, and that is a rest from the land, and we find that in verses 3 through 7. So keep in mind, when the nation of Israel makes it to the promised land, God now lays out what they are supposed to do as it relates to a Sabbath year. Verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field, nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. Let's stop there. So at various points in our study of Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, we discuss the weekly Sabbath for the people. But for the first time in the Pentateuch, we consider the Sabbath year for the land. When the nation of Israel enters the promised land, they are to work and cultivate the land for 6 years and then let the land rest on the seventh year. And this rest is to be, according to verse 4, a Sabbath to the Lord. So according to this text, the people aren't to sow in the field, prune the vineyard, or plant for the harvest, but simply to allow the land to rest, according to verse 6, for a sabbatical year. And notice down in verses 6 and 7, these verses make clear that everyone was to participate in this Sabbath year. Look at it with me, the husbands and wives, the children, the servants, and even the animals were not to work, cultivate the land. Now, you may be asking, okay, well, if everybody is supposed to abstain from working on the land, well, what were they to eat? What were they to eat? Well, R.K. Harrison summarizes well what the people would have done when he writes, "During the sabbatical year, there must be no systematic harvesting of self-seeding crops or such fruits as figs or grapes. Anything of this nature that the land produces without human aid is the property of all, and people are to obtain their food wherever they can find it, just as the Israelites did in their wilderness wanderings." So the basic premise behind the Sabbath year is simple. You are to work 6 years, and you were to rest on the seventh year. Again, what is this patterned after? Well, it's patterned after the weekly Sabbath, right? Which is patterned after the first week of the world. God working for six, resting on the seventh. Then according to Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, God establishes the Sabbath, work six, rest on the Sabbath. And then here in Leviticus 25, we are to work 6 years, the nation of Israel is, and then to rest on the seventh. So as we discovered in Exodus 12 to 13 with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Leviticus 23 with the annual feast, God is sovereign over time, and he is sovereign over the nation's calendar. Now again, let me remind you that even though we are not under this Levitical legislation, and at the end of our time today, we're going to look at a couple New Testament passages that help us understand this. Even though we are not under the Levitical legislation, God is still sovereign over our calendars, and he requires that we be intentional to gather with the Lord's people. Okay? So we've got to understand, one, that God has made certain requirements, both ceremonial requirements and civil requirements in the Old Testament. And those ultimately come to a culmination in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He fulfills those realities. But that does not mean that we abandon the fact that we can just do with our calendars whatever we would like to do. That's not the New Testament pattern, and that's not what we see throughout church history. God requires that all of us, brothers and sisters, be intentional with gathering with the Lord's people and to be intentional with our calendars. We want it to reflect the fact that our God is sovereign over our lives. Now, let me make one theological point before we move on, and it's simply this. The focus of the weekly Sabbath and the focus of the seventh year Sabbath was not primarily about not working, although that was crucial. Let me say it again. The weekly Sabbath and the seventh year Sabbath was not primarily about not working, although that was crucial, and that was certainly an aspect of it. The primary focus was to be on God as provider and to be able to rest in his goodness. Remember in the wilderness wanderings, God says, look, on the sixth day, how much are you supposed to gather on the sixth day? Yeah, double, right? You gather enough on Friday and rest on Saturday. Well, the same will be true with the land, right? You work and cultivate years 1 through 6 and trust that in that seventh year, I will provide. So the focus wasn't on the entire nation. Look, man, we can just become lazy this year, right? It's going to be great. We'll just hang out. And God's going to provide. No, it was cease from your work in terms of cultivating for the land and then watch your God provide. And God would provide so much that later in this chapter we find out that people that weren't in the covenant community would be able to gather food on the outskirts of the land that wasn't cultivated that year. It's amazing. So that is the Sabbath year. Let's next consider the Jubilee year, a celebration for the people. And we find this in verses 8 through 17. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. Homework assignment, try and say 7 Sabbaths of years as fast as you can several times. That'll get you there. Verse 9, you shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. Verse 13, on this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price, and in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price, for it is a number of crops he is selling to you. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Notice the end of verse 17 there. Again, we see this divine formula. I am the Lord your God. Why are they supposed to have a jubilee year? It's because God is their God. That's the point. So you'll notice there in those verses 8 through 17 that we came across the word jubilee several times. And actually, Old Testament scholars tell us it's a pretty difficult word to define. The word is often used in the Old Testament in connection with a ram's horn. And its meaning has something to do with remission or liberty or release. So in conjunction with those usages of that word, the primary idea is actually a celebration. And a ram's horn or a trumpet would sound the alarm that this was a celebration. So what was the Jubilee? Well, it was a celebration that happened every 50 years after 7 cycles of the 7-year Sabbath. So it happened every 50 years after 7 cycles of the 7-year Sabbath. So there was a weekly 6 days of work and a rest on the 7th, which looked backward as it was tied to creation. With the Jubilee, there was a yearly 6 years of work and a rest on the 7th year, which signaled a new beginning moving forward. So after 7 cycles of 7 years, I told you the number 7 shows a lot, right? Here in Leviticus, this is crucial. After 7 cycles of 7 years, which is how many years? 49. Then the next year on the 50th year beginning on the Day of Atonement, a trumpet was blown and a celebration would begin. Okay, so just so you see it, the calendar, or have this sort of referenced in your mind. Seven cycles of 7 years would give us 49 years. Then on the 50th year, in that 50th year, on the Day of Atonement, right, the most holy day in the calendar, a trumpet was blown and the celebration would begin. So again, think of what's happening here. On the Day of Atonement, the nation's sins were forgiven and the people were purified. And when it was a Jubilee year, the land itself was purified. Now, that's why the Jubilee began on the Day of Atonement. So this would, it would have began in the fall. Now, in verses 10 through 17, we find what was legislated for the Jubilee. Well, the first legislation was the people were not to sow or reap. The people were not to sow or reap. And we saw that clearly in the text. Verse 11, the 50th year is a Jubilee. You shall not sow, nor reap, nor gather. So this means that the 49th year was a Sabbath year, so there was no cultivating the land. And then the Jubilee year, the 50th year, God also said there would be no cultivating the land. Now you can do the math there. For 2 years, the nation had to trust that God would provide. You see why it was more about God providing and not the ceasing of work? So in that 49th year, which would have been a Sabbath year, and then that 50th year, so for those 2 years, the nation had to trust God that he would provide. Mark Rooker, he says it wonderfully, two fallow years in succession would have been a severe test of faith. The Israelites were called upon to trust totally in God and acknowledge in a profound way that he was the provider of the basic necessities of life. Now, I think this is hard for us to understand, right? I mean, we have a meltdown in our house if we don't have bananas like every day, right? And we all melt down except for my wife. She never melts down over this. It's just the boys. We melt down over this, right? I mean, I can't imagine, you know, having to trust God for 2 years that he would provide, not just for one household, but say 2 million people. This was trust. Again, it wasn't about not working. It wasn't about not cultivating. It was about trusting God. So they were not to sow or reap for the 49th year, a Sabbath year, and the 50th year, that Jubilee year, 2 years. Secondly, we discover the people were to release each other from debts. The people were to release each other from debts. This allowed people who were indebted to others in the nation to be free and return to their homes. And we'll taltalk about a little bit more of that here in just a minute. So a third legislation we find in verses 13 through 17 is the people were to return land to the original owners. The people were to return land to the original owners. So you don't work, you don't sow, you don't reap. Then you're to release debts, and then you are to return land to the original owners. Now, why were they to do that? This would ensure that the land, see, right now, the land hasn't been divided up, right? Because they're still at Mount Sinai. These are all instructions about the promised land, because when they get to the promised land, we're going to find out that the land is allotted to certain locations and certain tribes. But they were to return land to the original owners. We find this in the book of Joshua. To restore that land and give it back to who it was originally designed to be for. Now, this signaled that God himself actually owned the land, right? God owns the land, but God owns all things, right? Psalm 24, right? That God created the world, and he owns all things in the world. That's Psalm 24. So in a universal sense, God owns everything. But in a gracious covenantal sense, God says, look, here's the promised land. Here's the land that I promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. You're going to enter into that promised land, and I'm going to divide you up and tell you where to go in that promised land, and then I'm going to divide up all the Levites and tell them where to go in that promised land. So this right here, all the land to be restored back to the original owners, is a demonstration that God owns the land. God owns the land, not the nation. And the people were to take extra care that they didn't wrong one another during this process. Go back to verses 14 and 15 and look at this with me. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In other words, pay what the land is valued at, nothing more and nothing less. We heard some of that today, right? We want to be honest and truthful. And here's an example of God in the Old Testament, Leviticus 25, saying, look, when you're going to even up on the land here, make sure that your transactions are right. Make sure they are good. Make sure you pay what the land is valued at, nothing more, nothing less. And this is the principle that will be applied throughout the nation during this time. Again, just Mark Rooker is so helpful with this. He says, the sale of property had to be adjusted based on the number of years since the last Jubilee in order to determine the amount of produce that would have been collected. The greater number of years that remained until the Jubilee warranted a higher price, while the purchase closer to the time of the Jubilee would proportionately lower the price. So that's the Jubilee year. Now in verses 18 through 22, we revisit the Sabbath year. So in verses 18 through 22 now, we revisit the Sabbath year, and God gives Moses specific insights into how the nation of Israel would be able to deal with the fact that for an entire year, they weren't allowed to cultivate the land. So God's going to help them with this. So let's look at verses 18 through 22. God says to Moses to tell the people, you shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely in the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. Notice twice there, verse 18, verse 19, to live securely. God wants things to go well when they get there. Verse 20, but if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? It's a good question. Verse 21, then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crops for 3 years. Verse 22, when you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in. That's amazing. In verses 18 through 22, the narrative here unfolds for us something that's really crucial. God makes clear that the nation of Israel is to trust him during the seventh year in which they aren't supposed to cultivate the land. Notice the question back in verse 20. What are we going to eat? God answers by essentially saying that he will provide. Again, the focus, it's not on not working. The focus is on God providing. Notice here, first, we find that God reminds them of their covenantal duties. God reminds the people, as he's laying out details about the Sabbath year, God reminds them of their covenantal duties. Verse 18, you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out that you may live securely in the land. You know, to put it crudely, God says, do what I say and things will go well with you. Remember, the nation of Israel, they are God's treasured possession. Remember, that word treasured is the same word that kings use in the Old Testament of the treasures, literal gold and silver that they have. God says, you are my treasure. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. I have set my love upon you, not because you're great in number, but because I love you. And God says, if you will do what I ask you to do in the promised land, you won't just live there. You will live securely there. It will go well for you. Things will be good. So God says, look, I am your God, you are my people, observe my statutes. Remember, he has called them, he has set them apart, now he asks them to do what? Obey, just obey, and you will flourish in the land. Secondly, God promises the land will yield its produce. We saw this in 19, 21, and 22. In other words, God is saying, as it relates to the Jubilee, I will give you enough crop in year 48 so that when you take off in 49 and 50 and then cultivate in year 51, you will still be good. That's amazing. That's almost half a decade. I will give you enough crop in year 48. When you take off 49 and 50 and then cultivate in 51, you'll be good. I will provide. So those are the basic requirements there that God lays out for the Sabbath and Jubilee years. Now, let's thirdly consider the redemption of property in the Promised Land. The redemption of property in the Promised Land. And these will be our final verses for us to consider in Leviticus. Now, before we look at these, let me give you a short framework to help us think through what we are about to read. Because at first glance, this seems kind of odd and weird. Because the nation of Israel and the Promised Land was, and it is today, an agrarian culture, life depended on the produce of the land. So if crops or produce failed, and the Israelites didn't have anything in their retirement funds, they would borrow money in preparation for the next harvest. If this debt accumulated and he could not pay back the borrowed money, he would then sell his land, right? That's why we read earlier that they were supposed to return the land to the original owners, because what might happen is you might be in debt. So to get out of debt, you would sell your land. But if the debt kept accumulating, he would eventually sell himself. He would become a slave. This is why the year of Jubilee tried to square up these things. So again, don't think of American slavery and all those realities. Obviously awful, bad, not good, sinful. That's not what's happening in Leviticus 25. If you were in debt, you would say, look, I can't pay my debt, so I will come work for you. And then on that 50th year of Jubilee, you would be freed from that and all the land would be restored to the original owners. So that's a little framework to help us understand these verses. So let's begin reading, starting in verse 23. And here we find in verses 23 and 24 that God reminds the people that he owns their property. Verse 23, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. So you saw this in verse 23. God says in clear terms, the land is mine. In Genesis, God told Abraham there was a specific piece of land set aside for his descendants. And God reiterates in Leviticus 25 that this land, he owns it. God owns it. So God tells them that he owns their property. Next, we find that God cares about the poor. We find in these verses about the redemption of property that God cares about those who are poor, those who are in debt. Verse 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert that he may return to his property. Verse 29, likewise, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, then his redemption right remains valid until a full year from its sale. His right of redemption lasts a full year. But if it is not bought back for him within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city passes permanently to its purchaser throughout his generations. It does not revert in the Jubilee. The houses of the villages, however, which have no surrounding wall, shall be considered as open fields. They have redemption rights and revert in the Jubilee. Now, there's a lot going on in these verses, so let me condense everything just to a few summary statements. First, this text teaches that if someone had to sell property as a result of debt, a kinsman redeemer could purchase the field to keep it within the family. So again, God is providing ways to help the people. If over time the person was unable to buy it back, it was returned to him during the year of Jubilee. Second, these verses teach that if someone had to sell a home within a walled city, if the seller was unable to reclaim it within the year, the buyer forever owned it. And an exception to this law was for the Levites, who always had the option to buy something back. And that brings us to our third point here, is that God prioritizes the Levites. Verses 32 through 34, our final verses in Leviticus this morning. As for the cities of the Levites, remember this is projecting forward, the Levites would be allocated to 48 cities in the Promised Land. The Levites have a permanent right of redemption for the houses of the cities which are their possession. What therefore belongs to the Levites may be redeemed, and a house sale in the city of this possession reverts in the Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the sons of Israel. But pasture fields of their cities shall not be sold, for that is their perpetual possession. Now, we've obviously discussed the importance of the Levites throughout our study of Exodus and Leviticus, both in their caring for the tabernacle and the teaching of God's law. In the post-Moses era, once the Israelites conquer and divide the Promised Land, under direction of God and under the leadership of Joshua, the Levites are allocated into 48 towns or cities throughout the land. We find that in Joshua 21, Numbers 35. So it was crucial that the Levites be taken care of because of their significant role dealing with the tabernacle and teaching the people. So God's looking out for everybody here. That's why he says, look, if you just do what I ask, you follow my laws and statutes, you let me be your God, things will go well in the Promised Land. You will live there securely. Now, that brings us to the end of our exposition of Leviticus chapter 25. I want to consider fourth and finally the biblical theological connections to Leviticus 25. And I just want to look at two of them real quick. The biblical theological connections to Leviticus 25. So the first one that I want us to think about here, and I think this really heightens this passage, it takes us to the sensitivity of it, is the fact that we see divine judgment later in Israel's history for their refusal to do what God commanded here. So what we find here is that the nation of Israel's failure to keep the law resulted in 70 years of captivity. Their failure to keep Leviticus 25 resulted in a 70-year Babylonian captivity. So stick with me here as we begin to wrap things up. God warns the nation, if you play around with my Sabbath, devastating consequences are coming. And by the way, turn over to Leviticus chapter 26. Look at Leviticus 26. In verses 33 through 35, God basically says judgment is coming. Verse 35, all the days of its desolation in it will observe the rest which it doth not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. God warns in Leviticus 26, if you don't keep the Sabbath and you play around with the Sabbath, judgment's coming. Well, we know our Old Testament history. Jump forward several hundred years to the 70-year Babylonian captivity. That 70-year time frame is the exact number of Sabbath years that the nation ignored. That's where that number 70 comes from. 70 different times they ignored that seventh year of Sabbath rest. So God says, you ignored that 70 different times. I told you in Leviticus 26 what would happen. The prophet Jeremiah said it's going to happen. And then it what? And then it happened. Jeremiah 25 tells us, 2 Chronicles 36 tells us. God says, you ignored those 70 times. Now I'm sending you into captivity for 70 years. So that's one biblical theological connection. But I don't want to finish on that low note. That would be awful. Let's finish on a high note here. So that's divine judgment. But a second biblical theological connection or ramification is here in the message of divine grace. The Lord Jesus Christ's fulfillment of the law resulted in our eternal salvation. Let's jump forward to the New Testament. I want to look at two texts, then we'll be done. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. So we've seen divine judgment. The nation's failure to keep the law resulted in captivity. But I want to end on a positive note because the Lord Jesus Christ's fulfillment of the law resulted in our eternal salvation. In other words, everything that we see in Leviticus, the nation of Israel failed in. But that's where our Lord Jesus Christ, he triumphed in. He fulfilled it all. Now, there's a lot we could study and consider to this point. I just want to draw your attention to a couple verses here. Galatians is written around AD 50, so we're thinking 20 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. About 20 years after that, Paul writes to the churches in Galatia because there was false teaching surrounding those churches. The Judaizers had come in and they said, yes, Jesus, yes, his perfect life, death, and resurrection, yes, 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 amen, but you need to work for salvation. It's Jesus plus work equals salvation. Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. And Jesus plus keep the Old Testament calendar for salvation. In fact, turn over to Galatians 4. After Paul rebukes them, after Paul establishes that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone, you get to Galatians 4. If you go down to verse 10 and 11, notice what Paul says. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. You see what he's saying there? Paul's saying, look, the gospel is justification by faith alone, but someone has come in and said that the gospel is by faith in Christ and keeping the seasons, the years, the moons, and all of these calendar items. Now, Paul doesn't say, hey, look, just live an unorganized life. No, Paul says you are not bound to keep the Old Testament Sabbath as a point of salvation. Why? Because Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners from their sin. Christ is the culmination of the Old Testament calendar. We realize that, right? Christ is the culmination. Paul says, look, get the gospel right. It's not about the calendar, it's about Christ. So that's in AD 50. Now turn over to Colossians 2. One last example for us. Turn over to Colossians 2. So some 10 years later, Paul is in Rome. So Paul writes Galatians AD 50. 10 years later, Paul is in Rome, AD 60, at the end of the book of Acts. He's on house arrest. He writes the book of Colossians. And he writes to a faithful church that loves Christ, loves the gospel. That's Colossians 1. But then in Colossians 2, Paul brings up several arguments that false teachers were trying to lay on the shoulders of the Colossians. Look down at verses 16 and 17. Paul says, no, it's all about Christ. Look at verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Paul says, no, look, Christ is sufficient. These false teachers have come in. It's called the Colossian heresy. And they are teaching that you need Christ and these other things, this other stuff. Paul says, not a chance. You don't need food, drink, festival, new moon. None of those things will save you. Why? Look at verse 17, and this is where we end. These things, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Ultimately, all of Leviticus 25 is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has kept the law perfectly where we failed. If you don't know Christ, you've got to understand that you have failed like the Israelites, and you need a redeemer, and that redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, brothers and sisters, this morning, we're not keeping the Jubilee years. You don't have to keep the Sabbath year, but make sure in your heart of hearts that God is sovereignly in control over your calendar and how you conduct yourself in this Christian life. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for its call for us to think biblically about you and your ownership of all things, even our life. Help us manage and organize our time to reflect our heart and passion for you and your Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.